Please take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, in our continuing exposition this week, we come to number 100 in our series, in our study of Luke. And we want to consider together verses 31 through 33, but to get the overall context, I want to read 31 down through verse 35. On that very same day, some Pharisees came to him, saying, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go, tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" As we look at verses 31 through 33, I have two very simple points. First of all, just Herod's threat found in verse 31. And then in 32 and 33, Jesus' response to this Herod's threat. Now, under Herod's threat, we notice, first of all, in verse 31, that we have a time reference there, and there's some question in the manuscripts whether it's that very day or that very hour, but it's clear that it is attached to the previous context, that Luke puts this time reference so that we know it is around the same time, the same period of what has just previously happened. Remember from several weeks back, beginning with verse 22, we considered someone coming to him, verse 23, and asking him, "Are there few that are saved?" And he says to them, "Agonize, strive to enter in at the narrow gate." So it's somewhere around that time period, we have this time reference that this event happened. Now we read in verse 31 that some Pharisees came to him and tell him of a threat that Herod, the Roman ruler over that area, has made to kill Jesus. Now, we remember that the Pharisees were a conservative group of Jewish religious leaders who had stood against Christ and who are increasing in their opposition against him. As a matter of fact, it's somewhat surprising that they seem to come with this friendly gesture. They seem to be coming to him and saying, "Hey, Jesus, we want to let you know, we just want to alert you that Herod, that wicked ruler over this part of our nation, he's threatening to kill you." And it at first seems that they're making friends, that they're making some amends, but as we'll see in a moment, that does not at all seem to be what is really happening. Luke, as he draws a picture of the Pharisees throughout the Gospel of Luke, we do not find them as a group being friendly to him at all. As a matter of fact, from what we know of what the rest of Luke tells us, it is them coming, not with a disposition of, "Hey, we just want to help you out, we want to help you," but rather they have an unstated agenda at this part. There's something that they want him to do for a very specific purpose. Again, it is unlikely from what we know of this group of Pharisees in the gospel that they're really trying to help him out. And if they're not trying to help him out, it's legitimate to ask the question, what then are they doing? Well, if Jesus goes out of the region and they take his warning seriously, the question would be, where is he going to head? Well, he's already said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm passing through Galilee. I'm passing through Samaria. I'm going through these areas because I'm headed to Jerusalem." So what's likely at this point is not that they're trying to encourage him to be safe, but rather they want to get him to Jerusalem. They recognize as religious leaders their power is limited in this region. They have much more political and religious power in Jerusalem. They can't deal with him publicly. They can't put him on trial in the same way here. They can't have him crucified here. But if they can only push him into Jerusalem to hurry up and get there, then they will be in their he will be in their clutches. They will have him. The trap will snap and they will have him. So I suggest they're not saying, "Hey, Jesus, we just want to let you know you need to escape for your life because Herod is going to kill you." But rather, they plotted together with Herod, how can we get him to Jerusalem? How can we get him? Because this Jesus movement is increasing. His popularity is increasing. It doesn't, no matter how hard we've tried, it doesn't seem to be dying down. This Jesus movement is beginning to have even political influence, and we've got to stop it. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, we don't have the power and the wherewithal here to do it. We can get him to Jerusalem. We can get him to the high priest. If we can get him accused of blasphemy, then we can have him killed legally, and our hands will be clean. So it seems at this point that regardless of their motivation, they are working together with Herod. They are bringing a threat from Herod, and Jesus turns to them and says, you go tell Herod something. So they're clearly working together in some way. Now this Herod, remember, is the one who John the Baptist rebuked for having a relationship with his brother's wife. This is Herod who for a while was hearing John the Baptist, who was impressed with his preaching, and who for a while did some of the things that John the Baptist said, though he never broke off that adulterous, wicked relationship. It is the same Herod who was tricked by his girlfriend, mistress's daughter, by her wicked dancing, to plot against John the Baptist, to trick him into cutting off John the Baptist's head as he had put John in jail. It is unlikely, however, that this threat that Herod is going to kill him is a genuine threat, because from what we know of the character of Herod, except for the John the Baptist that he is tricked into, he does not seem as murderous, say, as his father was, who slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem. From what we know of this particular Herod, he was not the murderous, treacherous man that his father and his son will be, but more has a sense of respect for the preachers and for the prophets of God's word. So what's most likely the case is Herod is not really going to try to kill him, but this is merely a scare tactic. And what's he trying to scare him to do? Well, the Pharisees want him to go to Jerusalem so they can kill him. Herod just wants him out of his district. Herod just doesn't want to have to mess with him. If he starts a political movement, which he may think that he's going to do, Rome is going to come down on him. So he doesn't want merely to kill him. He could do that if he wanted to. But Herod just wants him out of his hair. Get out of my territory. If you go to Jerusalem, that's not my region. That's Pontius Pilate's area. That's his area of influence. Get out of my hair. So what are we going to tell him? You tell him that I'm going to threaten to kill him. And that's some of the reason most likely Jesus calls him a fox at this point. You're a sly, sneaky, destructive person, and you're not even honest about it. So he rebukes this Herod. This Herod had a superstitious fear, even that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. Remember that? He heard Jesus preaching and he said, man. Or he heard Jesus, that the Jesus doing miracles. He says, is this John the Baptist raised from the dead? Herod's an odd mixture of superstition and respect. He draws his moral lines where he wants to. He's somewhat of a coward. He is indeed a fox, as the Lord Jesus calls him. So, it is interesting at this point that Jesus had indeed gained the attention of this national leader. He had gained the attention so much so that Herod knew that he was a problem and he wanted him to get out. This led to threats on his life, whether genuine or not. He knew that though Herod was a political leader, if Herod didn't deal with it, he would get in trouble. So he's got to do something with his influence to get Christ out. Now, again, the reason I suggest that this was not a genuine threat of death is that later, remember, when Christ is on trial, who is he sent to? He's sent to Herod. And does Herod say, aha, I gotcha, now I'm going to kill you? No, he says, hey, do me a miracle. And when he doesn't do him a miracle, he writes him off and says, well, you need to go to this other area. And he keeps shifting him around. It doesn't seem that Herod really is determined to kill him, but he's just a lying, manipulative political leader and somewhat of a coward and doesn't want to deal with this issue himself. So not only do the Pharisees want him, Jesus, to go to Jerusalem, but as seen in this passage, they also want to discredit him. They apparently come to him, and it's public knowledge at this point, they say to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And what would have happened if Jesus said, oh no, Herod wants to kill me? What if he had buckled under the pressure? Well, where is your God in the midst of this? I thought you said God was with you. If he had buckled under the pressure and said, oh no, he's going to kill me, I got to get out of here, then Jesus, where is your sovereign God? Where is this God that you said is going to protect you? Where is your Father in the midst of this? What they want Him to do is to buckle under the pressure, go to Jerusalem so they can crucify Him and say, He's also scared. He's also a coward. He's also a scaredy cat. He can't even stand up against the Roman rulers in the area where he was preaching. This is no Messiah. Isn't Messiah going to come and overthrow and throw off our Roman oppression? This is no Messiah. This is no king. So not only do they want him to go to Jerusalem, but they also want to discredit him. They want the people to see that this is not a man truly called of God, but a cowardly leader of a new movement. So that's something of Herod's threat through these Pharisees. Now notice secondly Jesus' response. He says, go tell that fox. He tells the Pharisees, you say you've got a message to me from Herod? I've got a message to Herod through you. You, who are coming as his liaisons, coming as his go-betweens, I want you to go back and I want you to tell Herod something. You go tell that fox, and he doesn't say go tell him he is a fox. He says he's identifying this man's character to the Pharisees. He says, you go tell that fox, and then he gives a basic response to them. Now, let me say at this point that Jesus is clearly responding as a prophet. He is clearly responding, as can be seen in verses 32, 33, down through the end, about a prophet being killed in Jerusalem. He is functioning in the special office of a prophet. And I suggest that before we go calling people foxes and dogs and animal names, we ask ourselves the question, have I been put in the special office of a prophet over national leaders? Because clearly Jesus is in that place of special authority. As a prophet, as is clear in the Old Testament, he had the right to use this kind of pointed language because God had established him in an authority over the national leaders, even identifying Herod as a sneaky and destructive varmint. He had that calling, at least as a prophet. Now notice Jesus' response in two parts. Verse 32. Go tell that fox, here's the first thing, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. He points out and says, go tell Herod what I'm doing. What am I doing? Am I leading a political rebellion? No. Go tell him what I'm doing. What am I doing? I'm healing people. I'm performing cures. I am a miracle worker. I'm not leading a political rebellion of the kind that other groups were leading, like this group called the Zealots. There was a group of political leaders who were zealots. They were assassins. They were murderous. They were doing it in the name of God. And he wants to clearly distinguish himself from that group of people. He says, you go tell him what I'm doing. You've seen what I'm doing. Even when he's on trial, he says, for what do you condemn me? What have I done? What law have I broken? And they can't pin him on a single thing except for bearing false witness against him. It is clear Jesus is not calling his followers to arms in a political overthrow, but rather demonstrating his mission and doing good to others as seen in casting out demons and healing people. Later, when Peter is confused and they're going to take him captive and Peter takes out the sword and cuts off the servant's ear, Jesus says, stop it and put your sword away. This is not the way I'm fighting for my kingdom. You've got it wrong. You've understood it incorrectly. And he is telling these Pharisees to go back and to assure him, this is not a politically oriented movement. I am preaching the gospel, and is able to say, this is my warfare, not of carnal means, but those, as Paul describes in Ephesians 6, for casting down strongholds. He has indeed broken no laws. And Herod, therefore, has no legitimate grounds for threatening to kill him. So in a sense, he's saying, and for what is Herod going to kill me for? What am I condemned for? What am I doing? Well, you led a rebellion and killed these people. Didn't do it. Well, you're taking up arms and you're encouraging people to anarchy. Nope. I'm healing people. I'm curing people. And from what we know as well, he's teaching about the kingdom of God in a way that does not break any of those laws. He is indeed influencing people by His good works and by His good words, teaching them about the kingdom of God, how to enter it, and how to live in it in this present age. And this is what He expects to impact His culture. That's what He gives, so much so that in the book of Acts it says, "Who are these who have turned the world upside down?" And how did they do that? By living out the kingdom of God where they lived and preaching the gospel where they lived. It wasn't through their political movements, but rather by turning the world upside down, by living as kingdom believers within their culture. He says, "Go back to Herod and ask him and tell him, what am I doing? I'm doing nothing to break the laws." Now, the second thing we notice then in verse 33, or actually 32 and verse 33, notice what he says again regards to time references. "I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will be perfected," or "I will be completed. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish out of Jerusalem." What Jesus clearly communicates, not only has he broken no law, but he is on a mission which will be completed. Jesus is on a mission which will be completed, but not in Herod's time, not in the Pharisees' time, not under the pressure of anybody who doesn't like what he's saying or doing, but he is going to complete his mission in God's time and in God's way, and nobody is going to stop that, not even the threats of a pagan ruler. The phrase "today, tomorrow, and the third day" is likely not an exact timetable, because as we try to take this part and figure out how far he is from Jerusalem, when he arrives there, it's not that he gets there on the third day and is perfected in that sense, but the idea is completed. I'll be done in this area when I'm done. This day, tomorrow, and after that, I'll be done. But I'm not leaving here until I have finished my mission. Notwithstanding Herod's threats, notwithstanding your Pharisaical opposition to what I'm doing, I'm on God's timetable and not yours. And you're not going to stop me. And this is what I'm committed to do because it is God's will. And no one will move me from this task because I'm under a higher authority than Pharisees, religious leaders, or Herod, political leaders and national leaders. I'm under the authority of a sovereign God, my Father, and I'm invincible until I'm finished. I will complete my mission here and you're not going to stop me. I must perish in Jerusalem, therefore nothing you're going to do is going to stop me. He recognized he was invincible and that nobody would stop him until God saw him through to complete his mission. So he says, "I will not be moved. I will not fear because God rules even over Pharisees and over Herods. Yeah, you killed John the Baptist, but you're not going to lay a finger on me because I'm not finished with what God has given me to do." Jesus sees that not only the time of his death, but even the place of his death is already determined, and nobody is going to stop that. Nobody is going to overthrow it. All the Pharisees' machinations and efforts to stop him, all of Herod's threats, will not stop him from completing his task. And indeed, the New Testament writers, as they later reflect on this, saw that this could be no other way. Notice over, please, in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, as the apostles will reflect and even preach about Jesus' death, notwithstanding those who murdered him, it only happened in the way and in the place that God determined beforehand would happen, and nobody could change that. Notice, please, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered to whom? Delivered to these wicked rulers, delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So they even looked back and reflected and said, that all that happened to Jesus in Jerusalem could not have been otherwise. That he was determined to go there by the purpose and the counsel of God. And though these men thought they were in control, they thought they were moving him around like a pawn, they thought they could crush him and nail him to a cross and end this movement forever, it was all orchestrated and ordained by God to fall out exactly as he had determined for the good and wise purposes of his kingdom. Notice also in Acts chapter 4 and verses 27. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. As the church is now beginning to suffer and some of the apostles are beginning to be taken in and beaten, as they go back to the churches, notice the church in Jerusalem, notice what they say, verse 27. Truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all that they were doing and the choices they were making to put Christ to death were all perfectly orchestrating together to bring Jesus to the place where he would be Savior. And nothing that happened was wasted. Nothing that happened was circumstantial. Nothing that happened was outside of God's plan. Even the death of his son by wicked and lawless hands, not a single thing happened that was outside the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And Jesus speaks and says, you go tell that fox two things. One, I'm not doing anything that warrants him putting me to death. I'm not leading a political rebellion. I'm teaching, I'm preaching, I'm healing, I'm doing good, and there's nothing of which I can be condemned. You go tell that fox that, and then see if he wants to murder me. The second is, I'm on a mission. And it's God's timetable that I'm on and not yours. And you Pharisees are not going to stop me. Herod's not going to stop me because I'm in the hand of God and nobody's going to snatch me out. Nobody is going to deter me from what God has determined for me. So there we have an exposition of Luke 13, 31 through 33. Now, by way of application, I want to try to take what is a unique historical event, what happened to Jesus, try to draw from it some principles of what we can learn from this situation. The first thing I would point out is that as God's people, as Christians, we too must expect to face opposition. We too must expect to face opposition. Opposition to the gospel and to living as Christians should not be a surprise to us. As long as we live in this world, there is a conflict taking place. There is a war between two views, two kingdoms, that of God's and that of the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of the devil. Opposition to the kingdom of God may come in various ways. In this case, it was threats from a political leader and from religious leaders. And indeed, opposition to the kingdom of God as we are active in this world doing good may indeed come by political threat. It may indeed come through some saying, you stop that, you stop preaching that, you stop living that way, you stop living as a church that way, you stop preaching as a church that way. If not, we're going to put you in jail. We're going to put you to death. Perhaps the time is closer than we think of such things. You say, well, surely that could not happen. Think of John Bunyan, who for preaching the gospel was put into jail and suffered for many years. Think of martyrs all over the world who this very day are in jail. And just because we live in the isolated Western Hemisphere and the United States of America does not mean we will not someday face such things. Opposition may come by way of political threats. It may come from our peers, from our friends. Someone says, well, you are getting way too serious about following Jesus and about doing what the Bible says. You know, if you keep doing this, I'm not going to be your friend anymore. Opposition will come. We have our friends, our peers from our culture. Our culture may say, you guys are so backwards. You guys are so wrong. We are going to persecute you culturally and shame you and make fun of you. We should not be surprised if wretched shows come on TV and through entertainment and books that mock us. We sometimes, oh, how could that happen? Well, no kidding. What do you expect from the world? I can't believe they made that horrible show about a Christian pastor and his family, and they were this and they were that. What do you expect for them to be friendly? We're going to present what Christianity genuinely is. Yeah, okay. What, which world are we living in? Threats from our culture, threats even from our family. Son, daughter, brother, sister, mom, dad. You're just too serious about this stuff. And if you keep acting this way, if you keep being this committed to Christ, then our relationship's just going to change. We should not expect or be surprised by opposition. It may be from an unconverted spouse who says, you know what? This is too much. I'm just not interested in this anymore. It may be threats of jail, maybe threats to our reputation, it may be a withholding of a promotion. It may be the threat of relational separation from a loved one. But in the very least, we ought not to expect perfect peace in this world. They desire that we sin at times so they would discredit us or keep us from doing God's will, but we must have the determination to respond as Christ did. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 8 that we should not be surprised at such things. In John 15 and verse 8, he says, 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also. He says, you think you're going to get by better than I? I'm the master. I'm the Lord. It is my kingdom. And you want everything just to be smooth sailing to, as I think one hymn writer says, to go to heaven on beds of flowery ease while our Lord suffered a cross? Is that what we expect? To have perfect peace and ease? Well, as God's people, even as Christ, as He says here, faced opposition from the world, let us not be surprised if opposition comes, even from those who are closest to us. But now notice secondly, by way of application, as God's people, as Christians, we should be able to respond in a Christ-like way to such threats. Whether it comes from political threats, from peers, from culture, from family, from an unconverted spouse, whoever it may be, we should be able to respond in a Christ-like way. And remember the two ways He responded? I'm guilty of nothing that would bring that about. And I'm in the hand of a sovereign God to do His will. As God's people, we should be able to respond, first of all, by seeking to live a life in which we cannot be blamed for doing evil. If we do evil, and because of that, or we act ugly, or we live sinfully, and people cut us off, then we deserve it. But notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. If we get persecuted because of wickedness in the name of Christ, then so be it. We deserve it. But notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. In other words, you suffer for doing things that rightly we suffer for, then so be it. That's what we deserve. We take up arms and become murderers and we go to jail. We can't glory in it. We can only say, well, I deserve this. As Paul says in the book of Acts, he says, if I've done anything worthy of death, so be it. I will gladly go and die. We are to have lives marked by good works and good words. Those words may not be well received and they might not like what we have to say, but they are not our own words. They are the words of the living God. And if they kill us for preaching the gospel and preaching righteousness and living righteously, then so be it. Better to suffer and die than to live otherwise. But notice the second thing. Not only being able to respond to that person who persecutes us, who blames us in that way, to be able to say, "For what do you blame me? What have I done?" But secondly, by living a life of confidence in doing the will of the sovereign God. Remember Jesus said, "You're trying to persuade me," as we painted the picture, "you're trying to persuade me to move me to Jerusalem more quickly. You're trying to shake me up and cause me to fear this wicked man's threats of death. I'm not going to do it. Today and tomorrow and the day after, then I'm finished. Then I know I'm done with God's will. But even under threats of death, I'm not moving." We too ought to be able to have the purpose and the confidence that we are doing what God wants us to do, and people will not persuade us from it. No matter what the repercussions, no matter what the suffering, no matter what it is to say, "I believe I'm in the will of God and I cannot move until God convinces me otherwise. I'm doing God's will and I must do God's will until I'm complete with it. And if that means I die in the midst of it, then that's God's will. But otherwise, your threats, your accusations are not going to move me from what I believe the will of God to be." That being so, we trust in Him in whatever He has ordained for us. Why did God even allow Luke 13:31-33 to happen? Why did He even allow Herod's threats to come to his ears? And in the presence, and coming by the mouths of the Pharisees, why did that happen? Well, so that his trust in the sovereign God could be displayed. So that his determination could be clearly tested and seen, that he would not swerve from his will. So that he could express that I'm on God's timetable, I'm not on yours. Anything that's happened, even as I go to Jerusalem and I die, that death is determined by my God, and I don't fear that in and of itself. While we don't know the timing like Jesus did, I dare say that most of us, if not all of us, don't know the exact time of our death. We don't know how we're going to die. But our time and the way of our death is as much in the hand of our God as Jesus's was. Just because we don't know it doesn't mean that it's not already determined. Just because we don't know the exact timing and what God's will is at every moment and when our life will terminate and how our life will end, just because we don't know it doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign over all those things. Just because we know it doesn't mean that we can't trust Him. That we can't trust Him as the sovereign God whose life, our lives are in His hand. And for that reason, we can say, "I don't fear. You can kill me, but that's in the hand of my God. You can threaten me, but until I'm done with God's will for my life, you can't do anything to me. You may make me suffer. You may even kill me. But I'm on God's timetable, God's program, and in that sense, I'm confident I'm invincible until God's done with me. I'm not going to mess up God's will by doing His will. Well, if I do that, then maybe something will happen and God has ordained all such things. And He has ordained that our life is not a life of ease. But it does give us assurance that all that we face, as we sang in that hymn, even tears are not wasted. We have assurance they are for God's glory. So in way of application, as we draw off this text, we look to our Lord as He demonstrated confidence in the face of opposition and of threats and of difficult things. He was able to respond by saying, "For what do you condemn me?" Sadly, we can't do that wholeheartedly. We can't say, "I'm sinless." We can't say to the same degree, but surely our call is as Christians to say, "I know I've blown it. I know I've sinned. I've confessed those sins. And that's the reason I even need Christ, is to be seen blameless in His sight." But surely as we face whatever we face and whatever threats and whatever oppositions, we can live with confidence that we're doing the will of a sovereign God in whose hand is our time and even the place of our death. For the unbeliever, if you're not a Christian here this morning, what will you do and what will be your confidence in the midst of life's difficulties? Are you going to just try to get along with everybody at all times and just never have any problems and never have anybody get angry at you and never have a sense of opposition, never have a sense that the world is against you? What is your hope? What do you depend that on? What do you fasten and anchor yourself to? Or are you honest enough to know that if you're not fastened to something bigger than yourself, it's only despair? You have no reason to face opposition. As a matter of fact, if you're not a Christian this morning, your greatest opposition is not what the world's going to throw at you or political leaders or boyfriends or girlfriends or spouses or whoever it may be. Your greatest opposition at this moment is God. God is resisting you. God is pressing against you. At the same time, He's pressing you to urge you to enter His kingdom. He's urging you through the words of Christ and through the words of the gospel to no longer be in opposition by your proud arrogance to say, I don't need Christ. I don't need His righteousness. I don't need to live righteously. I can come up with my own standards. I don't need to read the Bible and understand what the Bible says. I can come up with just as good a standards as God can, and I can come up with those standards in such a way that when I stand before Him in judgment, He will say, well, that was good enough. That is great arrogance. Like if one of my children came to say, Pop, well, I know that you're ruling the roost around here and you and Mom lay down the rules, but I've decided I'm going to make my own rules and I'm confident that they will be just as pleasing to you as what your rules are going to be. And so, by the way, I'm going to make all the financial decisions around here. I'm going to buy all the toys. I'm going to take all the money that you have in the bank account. And I'm going to eat whatever I want to. And I'm going to have the kind of relationships that I want to. And I'm going to drive where I want to. And I don't have to do. But I'm confident that whatever I come up with will be just as good and just as acceptable as what you've declared to me. So I'm independent. I mean, I'm still going to kind of claim you as my mom, as my dad. But I'm coming up with my own standards. Do you realize how arrogant that is? And if you're not a Christian and you're not submitted to the Word of God and say, Lord, open my eyes and teach me. Let me know what pleases You. Let me know what it is to be a Christian. If you think that your own standards that you concoct out of your own mind, that is a great arrogance. That is great pride. And the Scripture says He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the one that says, I can't come up with better standards than God's. I can't resist God and win. I can't expect to stand before Him having rejected Christ again and again and again and be so arrogant as to stand before Him and say, I don't need Your Son. You sent Him for nothing. I didn't need His blood. I didn't need His cross. I didn't need all that preaching. I didn't need all that stuff. I'm good enough. Perhaps you would recognize today that that's arrogance and high treason against the living God. What will your confidence be as you face difficulties? What will you do if you face cancer? What will you do if you're severely, critically injured in a car wreck? To whom are you going to look? Where will you put your hope? When your marriage falls to pieces, where will be your confidence and your hope? When all of your career desires are ruined, where will you look? Where would the anchor of your soul be? Will it be chance? Will it be fate? Will it be looking to a cruel, natural world where there is no hope and there is no God? The dark hour is coming for all of us. Where will our light be? Will it be in the light of Christ, who is Himself the light of the world? I urge you, if you're not a Christian this morning, believe the gospel. Believe that you cannot resist God and win. Believe that you can't come up with your own standards of living and rebel against Him and still be accepted by Him. Look to Christ for the forgiveness of the greatest of your sins. Enter now, enter today into everlasting life, a life in which you can trust God even in the midst of hardships and hard things and difficult things, that you can look and say, this doesn't make any sense to me, but I know it's designed by a loving God who has designed all of these things and tailor-made them to make me more like Christ, even if it hurts. Even if it means shattering my world, God has in His loving wisdom particularly designed every aspect of my life, even the hard things, because that's what it takes for me to become more like Christ. It's either that and trust in a sovereign God or nothing. It's either that or nothing. Well, it's just by chance I got cancer. It's just by chance that my marriage fell apart. It's just by chance that I was in this car wreck. It's just by chance that I lost my job. It's just by chance. And there's no hope. And I don't want you, when you face that, especially you young people, in the hour of darkness, to not know where to look, to not know where the light is, that you can look and find Christ. Let's please pray together. Father, as believers, we ask that You would please help us to so live that it might be said that we have not suffered as evildoers, but we have suffered for Christ's sake. Lord, there are many sins that we have on our account, even from this last week and perhaps even from today, that if You would deal with us as our sins deserve, Lord, that we would not be able to stand before You. We plead the mercy of Christ for the washing of those sins, for a fresh cleansing and for a renewing power that enables us to overcome them. Please, the sins of our heart, the sins of our wicked tongue, the sins of our bad attitudes, the sins of our anxiety and mistrust and covetous hearts, for everything that is set before us. Lord, please forgive us and help us to so live that we too might be able to say, of which thing do You condemn me for? We also pray that You would help us, particularly those who are going through hard providences, that You would help them to have a pure confidence that You are the sovereign Father who does all things well. And even though they are hard, and though they are painful, Lord, You are orchestrating even the wicked deeds of the devil himself to work for good for those who love You and who are called according to Your purpose. We cry out to You for mercy for those in this place who do not know You. Lord, that these words would not be mere religious, abstract talk, another sermon that is chucked out the window on the way home and forgotten about, but words which echo in their conscience so that they might think, what will they do as they face the dark hours of this world, as they face disappointment, as they face tragedy, as they face devastating news. Lord, to ask themselves in that hour, to whom will they look and in what will they trust? Please, O Lord, bring the ministry of Your Word into our hearts. Transform us. Make us more like our Savior. Make us committed to do Your will in confidence that You've determined not only the day, but also the way of our coming home to You. We pray in Christ's name.